You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moresureword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moresureword.com. That's www.moresureword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus. The early church understood apostolic doctrine to mean the written word of the apostles as it was contained in the scriptures in accord with the Old Testament and given final revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very I Am who taught Moses. And that is the central basis for understanding true church history. That it was the Lord Jesus Christ who taught the Torah to Moses, who wrote with his finger in stone for Moses, who by his Spirit inspired the holy men, his prophets, to give us the Word of God. And that is the basis for understanding true church history. And from the beginning, even before all of the apostles had been martyred, the writings of people like Polycarp and Clement of Rome made clear and explicit that only the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Gospels, the letters of the apostles, and the revelation given by John, only that, only those scriptures, the Old Testament, the Gospels, the letters of the apostles, and the revelation was the authority for right and true teaching of doctrine. Only the scriptures were to be the defense of the truth against heresy. The writings of the men who were direct disciples of the apostles literally breathe with the spirit of the Old and New Testaments. And this is clearly seen in the writings of the disciples like Justin Martyr and Athenagoras, in the 2nd through the 4th centuries. And there is no appeal in any of those writings before the 4th century to the authority of a verbal or extra-biblical tradition as being separate or some independent body of revelation. The first writings ever to mention the concept of apostolic tradition were the writings of Irenaeus and Tertullian in the mid to late 2nd century. And the clear meaning of that word tradition as they used it and intended that term was the teaching of the apostles, the oral communication of what had been written by the apostles. Irenaeus and Tertullian state emphatically that all the teachings of the bishops that were given orally were rooted in Scripture and could be proven from the written scriptures. And both of these men give the actual doctrinal content of the apostolic teaching that was orally preached in the churches. And it's very explicit that all of their doctrine was derived from the scripture. All of it, 100%. There was no doctrine in what they refer to as apostolic tradition that is not found in Scripture. In other words, the apostolic tradition defined by Irenaeus and Tertullian is simply the teaching of Scripture. It was Irenaeus who stated that while the apostles at the first preached orally, their teaching was later committed to writing, and the scriptures had since that day become the pillar and ground of the church's faith. Even in the first century, there was available to the believers a substantial part of the New Testament. The four Gospels were known and read in the churches. The letters of the apostles, Paul and Peter, James and Jude and John, were circulated and used even while the apostles lived. And it's very important to understand and know that these New Testament books did not become authoritative because they were being formally accepted as scripture by any church or group of churches. These New Testament books were authoritative because the believers received them as inspired by the witness of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It was by the witness of the Holy Spirit of truth by which the believers knew and did positively recognize as the very Word of God. From the early writings, it's clear that the believers, by the Holy Ghost, knew the life of Jesus Christ and his role as the final and full revelation of God. And that knowledge by the Holy Spirit of truth. And it was and it remains to this day the very same New Testament canon. It has not changed. It expressed the final prophetic word of grace and truth given just as the Apostle Paul had said to open his epistle to the Messianic Jewish believers. The book of Hebrews starts out, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God's people in the first three centuries after Christ universally accepted what we now know as the New Testament, and those who would say otherwise are unlearned or else they're deceived. The believers in the first three centuries, by the Holy Spirit of truth, received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God. You see, that was the unique calling and anointing of the apostles to establish the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of the apostles. It's one and the same. And they had this unique anointing that was not a transferable anointing directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, directly from God, that they were to have infallibility in the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, the choice of Matthias by the apostles, this attempt by the apostles to usurp this authority which belonged only to the Lord, was a blatant act of disobedience. They were commanded by the Lord to wait until they were endued with power from on high, that what they did do, they could do by the Holy Ghost. And they didn't wait. They chose Matthias. Now, Matthias may have been a good man, but he was not an apostle. The one chosen by the Lord, and he had to be chosen by the Lord, the one to replace Judas in those 12 names to be found on the foundations, the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem, was Paul, not Matthias. Now, that doesn't mean that they were infallible as men, but that was their calling. And that's why there's only going to be 12 names written on the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem. So the claim to apostolic succession by the mother of harlots or any of the daughter harlots, by the popes or anyone else claiming apostolic succession, is false. Absolutely false. Every child of God should know to beware of any claim of apostolic succession to be applied to or appropriated by any man or any church is not only false, but very dangerous. Apostolic authority is the authority given by the Lord Jesus Christ to have infallibility in the proclamation of the gospel. and it was something that was not transferable. Jesus chose 12 that they might be with him. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the last one chosen to establish the doctrine of Christ, which is the doctrine of the apostles. It's one and the same. And none coming after is anything but a usurper and totally false to claim that special infallibility on those 12 chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Anyone trying to usurp that position of authority is a liar. All of Vatican Roma's popes, all liars. Joseph Smith and the prophets of the Mormon Church, all liars. Muhammad and all the Imams and Ayatollahs of Islam, liars, every one of them damnable liars, damnable heretic liars. Only the 12 apostles chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, only those 12 were chosen. Only they, only those 12 in all of history were chosen that they would establish the doctrine of Messiah, which is the doctrine of the apostles, which is the final authority for faith and practice, and it is not to be appropriated by any church or any man. Any subsequent claim of usurping apostolic authority by any man after those 12 is absolutely false and should never be tolerated. Sure, there were some controversies over individual books. However, these did, by the working of that same Holy Spirit of truth, solidly confirm the New Testament scriptures. In fact, the controversies ultimately helped establish the certainty that the believers in the first 3 centuries after the birth of Messiah indeed did have God's final written word, which was once delivered unto the saints. The disciples of the Lord universally knew the contents of the canon of the New Testament well before the local Council of Hippo formally accepted it in 393 and before the provincial Council of Carthage in 397 AD. The Christian faith rapidly extended throughout the known world during the first 3 centuries, and the main reason for such rapid spreading of the Christian faith should be recognized as the sovereign will and the divine intervention of God. However, we should also be aware that by the same Holy Spirit of God, there was in the preachers of the doctrine of the apostles a holy faithfulness and zeal. And common among the preachers of the gospel in those first 3 centuries was the heroic deaths of the martyrs and the translation of the scriptures into languages of the Roman world. Now, under Emperor Septimius Severus, in the time period from 193 to 211, Christians suffered great persecution. However, the most severe persecution was under the Emperor Diocletian and his co-regent Galerius during the time from about 303 to 311. And a great historian, Philip Schaff, said all copies of the Bible were to be burnt. All Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights. And last, all, without exception, were to sacrifice to the gods upon pain of death. That was the decree of the Roman emperors, and that decree was carried out with demonic lust, and it was a horrendous persecution. And though Lucifer and his advocates just loved to kill and persecute Christians, as any accurate history will show, any history outside of Vatican Rome's control will clearly show, persecution, torture, and murder of real Christians by no means could or will ever exterminate the true Christians and the gospel. Today, as of July 10th of 2007, this is when it really became official, July 10th, 2007, Vatican Roma seems ready to again crank up her infamous Inquisition, which never really has stopped. It's just been kind of put on hold. And Vatican Roma has used Islam to carry on the Inquisition. But today, Vatican Roma is ready to crank it up again. And honest history will always show that Vatican Roma's persecution purified those who preached, and the history of persecution by the Roman Church of true Christians and the only true faith increased the ability of believers to give the gospel message. The Vaudois is the name of the best French Bible, and the history of the Vaudois people is a history of a people who withdrew from the areas around Rome to the valleys of the Caudian Alps during the persecution of the early church. And these Bible believers always held to the scriptures as the only authority. This was evident in their faith and practice for centuries, dating all the way back to the persecutions under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. And the testimony of their lives over the centuries shows that the Vaudois and others had chosen to follow the authority of the Bible as their rule of life. And one solid fact of true church history is that people of the book, as Islam calls Jews and true Christians, people of the book are persecuted. That is just a plain, solid fact of true church history. People of the book are vilified, and the persecution of them minimized, if not even justified, in the history one finds under the influence and control of Vatican Roma. Yes, Vatican Roma has always been the primary driving force to kill people of the book, whether directly through their Inquisition or indirectly from putting their man Mohammed in the religion business. Vatican Roma's help and favor and control of Islam is obvious. All anybody has to do is look at paragraph number 841 in the latest version of the Roman Catholic Catechism. And that infamous paragraph 841 states the Church's relationship with the Muslims. Here's what the Pope says, and every Catholic is supposed to believe. See, but they're Catholic. They're universal in their Babylonian religion. They're Catholic. They're universal in a false religion of Babylon. See, that's what they're Catholic about. And this religion of Babylon has many forms all throughout the world. And that's what's Catholic about it. That's what's universal about it. It's not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what they say in paragraph 841. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. That's in the Roman Catholic Catechism that the Roman Catholic holds to be more authoritative than the Holy Bible. Nothing is more antichrist than tolerating Islam. I'm going to say it again. Nothing is more antichrist than tolerating Islam. The poor Muslims are in total bondage to Satan, and our duty is not to tolerate Satan's bondage of these people. Our duty is to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they could receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our duty. And you see, Rome controls Islam. Islam is the covert Inquisition that Rome still carries on. The Antichrist religion of the last days is a global religion of tolerance. And the only thing that will not be tolerated, of course, are those people who have real faith based on the scriptures only. In these last days of strong delusion, it's good to know the history of how Vatican Roma put Muhammad in the religion business and controls Islam to this day. The popes of Rome have always wanted to possess the city of Jerusalem because of its religious history and its strategic location. The Holy City was considered a priceless treasure, and a scheme had to be developed to make Jerusalem a Roman Catholic city. The great untapped source of manpower that could do this job was the children of Ishmael. The poor Arabs fell victim to one of the most clever plans ever devised by the powers of darkness. Early Christians went everywhere with the gospel, setting up small churches, but they met heavy opposition, both from the Jews and the pagan Roman government. Both the Jews and the pagan Roman government persecuted the believers in Christ to stop their spread. But the Jews rebelled against Rome, and in 70 AD, Roman armies under General Titus smashed Jerusalem and destroyed the great Jewish temple, which was the heart of the Jewish worship. And this quite literally fulfilled the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ given in Matthew 24:2. But corruption and apathy and greed and cruelty and perversion and rebellion were eating away at the Roman Empire, and it was ready to collapse. The persecution against the Christians was useless as they continued to lay down their lives for the gospel of Christ. The only way Satan could stop the spread of the gospel and the establishment of true apostolic biblical churches was to create a counterfeit so-called Christian religion. That's the only way they could do it. And Rome brought about this great counterfeit Christian religion with the first sovereign pontiff, the first Pontifex Maximus, the Roman Emperor Constantine. Constantine's religion was the religion of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. It was the religion of the sun god, the queen of heaven, and the son of the queen of heaven. It was the religion of Babylon. The ancient Babylonian religion's deities took on many names in many different cultures and countries. And the favorite flavor of this Babylon religion of pagan Rome at the time of the first supreme pontiff, the first Pontifex Maximus Constantine, was Mithraism. The religion of pagan Rome had come from Babylon, and all it needed was a facelift of applying Christian terms to that religion. That religion, that ancient religion of Babylon, had a priesthood, it had confession, it had sacraments of the Babylonian church, and forms of this Babylonian religion of worshiping the Queen of Heaven and the son of the Queen of Heaven, Tammuz, and worshiping the sun god, Nimrod. Wafer worship was part of Babylonian religion. Babylon was everywhere in the world. And all it needed was a facelift of applying Christian terms to that religion. And this didn't happen immediately, but it began in the writings of the early so-called church fathers. And it was through their writings that a new religion would take shape. The statue of Jupiter in Rome would just be called St. Peter. And the statues that they had in pagan Rome would just be given names of saints. And the site that was chosen for the headquarters of this new form of pagan Roman counterfeit Christianity was one of the seven hills of Rome called Vaticanus, the place of the diving serpent where the satanic temple of Janus stood. That's the Vatican. And that's the place that was chosen for headquarters, one of those seven hills of Rome that was called Vaticanus, which was the place of the diving serpent. The great counterfeit religion, Roman Catholicism, called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, in Revelation 17:5, Satan, the god of all false religions, raised up this Roman counterfeit religion of Babylon with Christian terms to block the gospel and to slaughter believers in Christ, to kill people of the book. You see the connection with what Islam is all about, and establish new false religions such as Islam, create wars, and make the nations drunk with the wine of her spiritual fornication. It's amazing how John spelled this out in Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The greatest of the daughter harlots, of the mother of harlots, is Islam. Before Vatican Roma put Muhammad in the religion business, pagan Arabs would bring gifts to what they believed was the house of God, the Kaaba in Mecca. The keepers of the Kaaba were gracious to receive the gifts of all the Arabs making pilgrimage to Kaaba. Some brought their idols, and not wanting to offend these people, their idols were placed inside the Kaaba sanctuary. The Jews of Mecca were said to have looked upon the Kaaba as an outlying tabernacle of the Lord until it became polluted with so many idols. There were Arab tribal wars over the well at the Kaaba called Zamzam and the treasure of the Kaaba. The valuable offerings of the pilgrims were dumped down into the well during one of these tribal war periods, and the well was filled with sand, where it disappeared in a sandstorm. And many years later, Abd al-Muttalib was given visions telling him where to find the well and its treasure. And he became a very wealthy, great hero of Mecca when he found that well and the treasure of the Kaaba which it contained. Abd al-Muttalib was the grandfather of Muhammad. And before this time, St. Augustine, had become the bishop of North Africa and had limited success in winning Arabs to Vatican Rome's adulterated Christianity. Vatican Rome's religion was more and more becoming identical to the pagan Babylonian religion, except for its Christian terminology. And among these Arab converts to Vatican Rome's religion, Augustine promoted the concept of looking for an Arab prophet. Augustine, as all the bishops of Vatican Roma, paid particular attention to the wealthy. And preeminent among the wealthy Arabs of this time was the grandfather of Muhammad. Muhammad's father died just several months before Muhammad was born. The sons of wealthy Arab families in places like Mecca were sent into the desert to be nursed until they were at least 4 years old and spend several more years, usually, of their childhood with Bedouin tribes for training and to mainly avoid the plagues and the very high infant mortality and child mortality that was found in the cities. They were filthy places. And the watchful eyes of the Vatican Roma, particularly watchful of the wealthy, noted the grandchild of Abd al-Muttalib was born with a birthmark on his back. Muhammad's mother died when he was just 6 years old, and he was then under the care of his wealthy, famous grandfather, Abd al-Muttalib, until his grandfather died when he was nine. And Muhammad then came under the care of his uncle. One of Augustine's monks, one of the Augustinian monks, met Muhammad and his uncle in a caravan, and the monk asked if he could see the child's back, and then proclaimed, when Muhammad took his shirt off and showed him his bare back, that this is the mark of the prophet. The Augustinian monk warned Muhammad's uncle to take your brother's son back to his country and guard him against the Jews, for by God, if they see him and know of him which I know, if they see him and know of him that which I know, they will kill him. Great things are in store for this brother son of yours. So the agents of Vatican Roma instilled Mohammed's Jew hate and bigotry from the very start when he was just 9 years old. And we can see from history how very effective this ploy of Vatican Roma's Augustinian monk was to fan the flames of future Jewish persecutions at the hands of the followers of Muhammad. The Vatican desperately wanted Jerusalem because of its religious significance, but it was blocked by the Jews. And another major problem of Vatican Roma's Christianized paganism at this time was the large number of true Christians in North Africa who preached the gospel. The Roman religion was growing in power, and as it grew in power, it would not tolerate any opposition. And somehow, Vatican Roma had to create a weapon to eliminate both the Jews and the New Testament gospel believers who refused to accept Vatican Roma's brand of Christianized Babylonian paganism. In North Africa, Vatican Roma saw multitudes of Arabs who had not been converted from their Arabian paganism to Roman paganism, nor had they become Christians. And this was the source of the manpower to do Vatican Roma's dirty work of killing Jews and Christians. Jews and Christians are known as people of the book in Muhammad's religion of Islam's holy book called the Quran. And some Arabs had become Roman Catholic. And those Roman Catholic Arabs could be used as a spy network for Vatican Roma's master plan to control the great multitudes of Arabs who reject the Roman brand of paganism with Christian terms. Augustine had good intelligence. His monastery served as bases to seek out and destroy Bible manuscripts owned by the true Christians of North Africa. Vatican Roma wanted to create a Messiah for the Arabs, someone they could raise up as a great leader, a man with charisma, whom they would train and eventually unite all non-Catholic Arabs behind him. The great Arab leader would create a mighty army that would ultimately capture Jerusalem for the Pope. A wealthy Arabian lady who was a faithful follower of the Pope played a tremendous part in this plan. She was a widow named Khadija. She entrusted her wealth to Vatican Roma's religion and retired to a convent and became a nun. And there was given an assignment. She was to find a brilliant young man who could be used by the Vatican to create a new religion and become the Messiah for the children of Ishmael. Khadija had a cousin named Waraqwa, who was also faithful to Vatican Roma, and he was placed in a critical role as Muhammad's advisor. He had tremendous influence on Muhammad. And this is, I don't know why more people don't mention this, but it's so obvious why Muslim women all want to dress like nuns. Because Muhammad's wife was a nun. Teachers were sent to young Muhammad, and he had intensive training in the writings of Augustine, the top bishop of Vatican Roma in all of North Africa. And though he was illiterate, he couldn't read or write, he could still be taught what Vatican Roma's agents wanted to teach him. And that's why you find such a mismatch of biblical things in the Quran and how some of it's right and much of it is right off the wall. Because Muhammad was illiterate, but they trained him as intensely as they could in the doctrines of Augustine. Muhammad studied those writings verbally, orally, which were prepared for him and did prepare him for his great calling that Vatican Roma had for Arabs across North Africa. For a long time, Vatican Roma had the Arabs all across North Africa spread the story of a great one who was about to rise up among the Arab people and to be the chosen one of their God. And while Muhammad was being prepared, he was told that his enemies were the Jews and that the only true Christians were Roman Catholics. He was taught that others who called themselves Christians were actually wicked imposters and should be destroyed. Many Muslims believe this. I mean, that's a central teaching of Islam. They must kill people of the book. But though most Roman Catholics are too nice to say so, they believe it too. Yeah, it's not murder to kill a heretic, Augustine said. And Roman Catholics believe that they are the only true religion. And they believe that wicked imposters who would call themselves Christian. See, but they're Catholic in terms of Babylonian religion. They have the one religion of Babylon, worship of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz, worship of the sun god, the queen of heaven, and the son of the queen of heaven. See, that's Romans' religion. They put Christian terms on it. But it is Catholic Babylonian paganism. It is not Catholic Christianity. But though most Roman Catholics are too nice to say so, they believe that all non-Catholics should be exterminated, as well as the Muslims do. The parallels between Roman Catholicism and Islam should show the connection. They really believe the same thing. Some of the more mystical aspects of Vatican Roma's program are designed to lead to very questionable spiritual experiences, which do not get tested. They ought to be tested, but like most of us, no one likes to test the spirits to see if they are of God. And some of Rome's more mystical aspects are designed to lead to these questionable spiritual experiences which do not get tested. The clergy of Vatican Roma will only confirm these mystical experiences, which are assumed to be by the Holy Spirit spiritual, but are not. Muhammad began receiving what he thought were divine revelation. His wife's Catholic cousin, Waraqua, was always right there with the interpretation according to the plan of Vatican Roma for Muhammad. Eventually, these revelations with Waraqua's interpretations would result in the Quran. Surah number 9, the immunity surah, is what the Quran really teaches. All of the rest of the Quran is to provide plausible deniability to the satanic teaching of the Quran. It is a satanic book. The only thing the Quran teaches is Surah number 9. It employs the principle of abrogation. Everything in the Quran abrogates to Surah number 9. Nothing in Surah number 9 can be abrogated away from. The teaching of the Quran is Surah number 9. It was Muhammad's last surah. And that one surah, the immunity surah, surah number 9, supersedes whatever else the Quran may teach, because the immunity surah was the last surah of Muhammad. And anyone desiring to know the teaching of Islam only needs to read that one immunity surah. Everything else in the Quran abrogates to that surah number 9, and nothing in that surah number 9 can be abrogated away. So if you know what is said in that one surah number 9 without all the other surahs, which are only there to hide the central core teaching of the Quran, then you end up having a better understanding of Islam and what Islam really truly teaches than those who are out there teaching Islam. You understand Islam better than the Imams do. In the fifth year of Muhammad's mission, persecution came against his followers because they refused to worship the idols in the Kaaba, and they fled to Abyssinia, which is today known as Ethiopia, where King Negus, who was a Roman Catholic king, received them because Muhammad's views on the Virgin Mary were so close to Roman Catholic views regarding the Queen of Heaven. The only place where Muhammad's writings about the Virgin Mary could have come is Augustine, for that doctrine about the Queen of Heaven was unique to Augustine at that time, and it did not, in fact, become universal Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception that Mary was born of a virgin until 1854. At that time, only Augustine was teaching that. King Negus and Muhammad both worshipped the Queen of Heaven. Muhammad later conquered Mecca, and the Kaaba was cleared of idols. It was a well-established fact of history that before Islam came into existence, the Sabians in Arabia worshipped the moon god, Allah. Allah was the moon god of Arabia for 1,000 years before Muhammad. Allah is the moon god, always has been. He's not the true god. He's the moon god, just one of Satan's aliases. Allah's wife gave birth to 3 goddesses who were worshipped throughout the Arab world as the daughters of Allah. And that's what the satanic verses of Salman Rushdie is all about, just pointing out the fact that the Quran originally did have verses in it that reference these daughters of Allah. Now, these verses have been removed, but originally they were in the Quran, and they are still described in the Hadith by Ibn Ishaq in the first biography of Muhammad. They're still there, and they also appear in the other biographies, the Hadith of Prophet Muhammad's life. The verses were permitting prayers of intercession to be made to the 3 pre-Islamic Meccan goddesses, Alat, Uzza, and Mana, who were the daughters of Allah, and that is a blatant violation of Islamic principle of monotheism. Not to mention the fact that it makes a joke out of how the Quran would say that Allah has no son. Allah has no son, but the Quran originally and the Hadith still prove. Muhammad said that it was just fine to pray to the pre-Islamic Meccan goddesses who were the daughters of Allah, the moon god of Arabia. Allah can't have a son, you know, but Allah sure had daughters. That was originally in the Quran. This is the reason Surah 1971 explicitly says every Muslim is going to hell. It's a certainty. Every Muslim is going to hell because they do not believe Jesus is who he says he is. The Lord Jesus Christ absolutely, unequivocally said that he is the I Am, the Son of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, the very Son of God, very God, who is come in the flesh. And Muslims deny that God could possibly have a son. Well, Muhammad taught Allah had 3 daughters, so why do Muslims think the way they do? Because it is a satanic deception which will end every single Muslim in hell unless we, as Christians, do the duty of love to try to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Because forgiveness of sins is what everyone needs, and it's impossible for Muslims because they make Jesus Christ a liar. They deny the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the only provision God has ever made for anyone to find forgiveness of sins. They deny that Jesus is who he said he is, very God who is come in the flesh. It's impossible for Allah to have a son, but he had 3 daughters. Oh boy. An idol excavated at Hazor in Palestine in the 1950s shows Allah sitting on a throne with the crescent moon on his chest. Because Allah has always been the moon god of Arabia is why one finds these crescent moons on every mosque. And so many Muslim emblems have this crescent moon because Allah is the moon god of Arabia. For 1,000 years before Muhammad was born, Allah is one of many aliases of Satan. Allah is not God. Everybody knows that. And even the Muslim in his heart of hearts knows that Allah is not God. Allah is Satan operating under one of his many aliases called the moon god. That's who Allah is. Satan. And one also should not fail to notice how often the crescent moon is associated with the various paintings and statues of the Virgin Mary. Muhammad claimed he had a vision from Allah, where Allah sent the angel Gabriel with the message, "You are the messenger of Allah." And this launched Muhammad's prophet career. As a self-fulfilling prophecy that he had gotten from the monk of Vatican Roma when he was just 9 years old. By the time Muhammad died, the religion of Islam was just exploding. The nomadic Arab tribes were joining forces in the name of Allah and his prophet Muhammad. Some of Muhammad's revelations were recorded and placed in the Quran, and others were never published. The unpublished ones are now in the hands of high-ranking ayatollahs in Islam. And these writings, which are not in the Quran, are guarded because they contain information that links the Vatican to the creation of Islam. Both Vatican Roma and Islam have so much information on each other that if it were exposed, could create such a scandal that it would be a disaster for both religions. Both the mother harlot and the daughter harlot would be in trouble if this truth about Islam were given by releasing those things that they have in their archives. And this truth about Islam was given by no less authority than what Cardinal Augustine B. had to say regarding Vatican Roma's creation and control of Islam. Can you trust a cardinal? And Augustine B., he was not just a little cardinal, he was a big cardinal. And that's what he said. That's direct from Cardinal Augustine B.'s mouth to our ears, if we would have ears to hear. In the so-called Holy Book of Islam, the Lord Jesus Christ is regarded as only a prophet. If the Pope of Vatican Roma was his representative on earth, then he must also be a prophet of God. And this caused the followers of Muhammad to fear and respect the Pope as another holy man. Now, when the Arabs became unified under the banner of Muhammad, the Vatican Pope moved quickly and issued bulls, granting the Arab generals permission to invade and conquer the nations of North Africa. Vatican Roma helped to finance the building of these massive Islamic armies in exchange for three favors. First, they were to eliminate the Jews and Bible-believing Christians, which the Muslims called infidels. And second, they were to protect the Augustinian monks and the Roman Catholics and their shrines and their churches and their properties. And third, they were to conquer Jerusalem for the Pope and Vatican Roma. Well, soon the power of the Islamic armies became tremendous. Jews and Bible-believing Christians were slaughtered and Jerusalem was conquered. Roman Catholics were never attacked. Never. Roman Catholics were never attacked. Their churches and shrines and properties were not touched by the Muslim armies. However, when the Pope asked for Jerusalem, he was shocked that the Arab generals said no. The Islamic generals had become so powerful that the Pope could not control them. The Islamic armies began their conquest with the help and plans of Vatican Roma, but now they had their own plan. Waraqwa directed Muhammad to have the Quran say that Abraham offered Ishmael and not Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Muhammad contradicted the Holy Bible, which explicitly says Isaac was to be sacrificed, but Muhammad's Quran would substitute Ishmael's name for Isaac and assert the Bible record to be in error. As a result of this and Muhammad's vision, the Muslims built a mosque and a shrine, the Dome of the Rock, in Ishmael's honor, on the site of the Jewish temple that was destroyed by the Roman armies in 70 AD. And this made Jerusalem the third most holy place of pilgrimage for Muslims behind Mecca and Medina. And I want to tell you what, they're very distant third. The Muslims go to Mecca and Medina. No Muslim head of state has ever visited Jerusalem, except Anwar Sadat, and they killed him. Muslims turn their back on Jerusalem. There's nothing in the Quran about Jerusalem. There is really nothing sacred about Jerusalem to the Muslims. The Muslims just built that Dome of the Rock honoring Ishmael with some vague remote connection to Muhammad taking a horse ride from the furthest mosque precinct. But there's no basis of substance or fact in the fable. But really what it is, like a dog marking its territory. That's what the Dome of the Rock represents. Vatican Roma realized what they had created was out of control when the Arab generals and their Muslims began referring to the Pope as an infidel. Can you imagine that? Yeah, these Arab generals, they started calling the Pope an infidel. The Muslim generals were determined to conquer the world for Allah and had set their sights on conquering Europe. Representatives of the Muslim generals went to the Vatican and asked for papal bulls to give them permission to invade Europe. The Roman Pope was outraged. War was inevitable then. The Pope considered the temporal power and control of the world to be the exclusive right of Vatican Roma's Pope. That's why they put Muhammad into religious business. And now these guys wanted his permission not just to kill all the Jews and Christians in North Africa, but now they wanted to take Europe. The Muslim generals of the armies of Muhammad, which Vatican Roma had put in business for killing the enemies of the Vatican, now threatened Vatican Roma. The Pope would not think of sharing his power over the world with the Muslims who Vatican Roma had established for the Pope's purposes, and the Pope considered them to be heathens. The Pope quickly raised up Vatican Roma's armies for the Pope's crusades against the rebellious Muslim heathen. In no way was the Pope going to allow the Muslim generals to take over Catholic Europe. The Crusades lasted for centuries, and the prize of Jerusalem, which Vatican Rome always desired, always managed to stay free of the Pope's control. Turkey fell, which caused many Greek-speaking Christians to flee to the West with their Greek scriptures. All the seven churches that you read about in Revelation, those churches were all located in Turkey. Turkey used to be a Christian nation, and Turkey fell to the armies of Islam. And that fall of Constantinople caused many Greek-speaking Christians to flee to the West. And this was the first opportunity. The fall of Constantinople in about 1350-something was the first opportunity anybody in the West really had to see Greek scriptures. The only thing they had was, of course, they had the Jewish-Hebrew scriptures, and they had the Latin Vulgate put together by Jerome. The Western Roman Empire, prior to the fall of Constantinople in 1453, had only Latin scriptures, carefully revised and absolutely controlled by Vatican Roma. You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moresureword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moresureword.com. That's www.moresureword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.